Please turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. I began preaching what will be a series of messages last week on the subject of contentment, and I'm following a book that was written by a Puritan named Thomas Watson back in the 17th century. He wrote this, and the title of the book he wrote is, The Art of Divine Contentment. So that's what it is, The Art of Divine Contentment, and I'm especially following that in this series of sermons. And his text is Philippians 4, verse 11. So let's read Philippians 4, verses 11 to 13. Paul writes, "Not that I speak in regard to need, but I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Amen. Well, let's once again look to God and ask for his help in prayer. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Thank you that we have your word written so we can read it. And thank you for your Holy Spirit who helps us to understand it and benefit from it. And we now confess that apart from the help of your Holy Spirit, we cannot understand your word, we will not believe and receive it, and we will not be able to obey and follow it. So grant us your Holy Spirit to help me preach your word and to help us all to hear it to the glory of your name through Jesus Christ your Son. Amen. Most of you probably know what a gyroscope is. A gyroscope is basically a spinning wheel that is mounted in rings so that whatever way it is turned, the wheel will stay in the same position. They use it for things such as helping ships to navigate. If you don't know what a gyroscope is, maybe some of the kids don't know what it is or haven't seen one. Think of a plastic ball that is halfway filled with water, and it's a plastic ball that you can see into because it's clear. And in that water inside the plastic ball is a little boat that floats. And you can take that ball and you can throw it up in the air, or you could roll it up a hill, or you could roll it down a hill, or you could bounce it down the stairway. And when it stops, the boat is still going to be floating on the water, no matter what the position of the ball is. This is what contentment enables a Christian to be like. Thomas Watson said this. He said, "Contentment is a sweet temper of spirit by which a Christian carries himself in an equal poise in every condition." That is, he is able to have a calm or serene spirit no matter what his outward circumstances are. And this is where we begin today. And we'll consider, first of all, this morning, the nature of contentment. I'll just quote Watson once again. He says, "This is what contentment is like. Contentment is a sweet temper of spirit whereby a Christian carries himself in an equal poise in every condition." So let's notice more specifically three things about the nature of contentment. And here's what Watson points out. He says, first of all, contentment is a divine thing. And that means it comes from God. It doesn't grow in our hearts naturally. It doesn't grow in the heart of sinful human beings without the work of God to put it there. We saw last week that contentment is something learned, as Paul says here in verse 11. He says, I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. He didn't come into life content. That's his point. We saw that we must be taught by God if we are to be truly content in the way the Bible speaks about contentment, in the way that Paul speaks about it here in Philippians 4:11. And there's a sense in which we could say, as students of the Lord, disciples of Jesus Christ, we have to work to get contentment, but genuine contentment will only find a place in our hearts and in our souls if God implants it there. Listen to 1 Timothy 6 and verse 6. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Part of Paul's point is this when he speaks about godliness with contentment, that contentment comes along with godliness. It doesn't come apart from godliness. In fact, it comes from godliness. It's if we are godly people that we will be able to be content. So if you want to say, when you hear the definition of contentment, well, you know, I know a guy at work who has that, and he's not even a Christian. Well, then that's not what I'm talking about. There are some people in this world who, mercifully, by God's mercy, they simply use their heads. They think in a logical way, and they reason something like this. Everyone has trials. I'm going through a trial, or I'm going through different trials, and this is simply my lot in life, and so why should I let it bother me? And they seem to be content. But that kind of a contentment, we could call it a worldly contentment, is not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about something different. I am talking about peacefully and cheerfully resting upon God when creature comforts all vanish, when they all disappear, but you are still able to be peaceful in your life and you are able to be cheerful, and you're peaceful and cheerful because you rest upon God. This is something, contentment, that only the grace of God can supply. It is something that only God can give. So keep that in mind throughout not only this message this morning, but throughout all of these studies of contentment. Part of my goal in preaching these messages is to help you see if you lack contentment, to help you see that you're not content in terms of a biblical definition of contentment, if you're not, and that you might then find contentment in Jesus Christ, because that's the point when I say it's a divine thing. It can only be found in Jesus Christ. If you don't know Jesus Christ, then you need to know that apart from Christ, you can never have this kind of contentment. But you also should know this, if you're not a Christian, that Jesus Christ, we could say, freely offers this kind of contentment to everyone, man, woman, and child. Listen to the words of Isaiah 55 for a moment. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. These are the words of God. Come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. And when it says, let your soul delight itself in abundance, the abundance is especially Jesus Christ, Christ himself. And the abundance includes every spiritual blessing that we have in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ, as the Apostle Paul wrote. And that includes contentment. And God says here, don't waste your money on things that are ultimately worthless. Come and buy the best of riches from me, and they can be had without money and without price. Come and buy contentment from me. And if you're an unbeliever sitting here this morning, the price is simply this, that you will believe in Jesus Christ. And that you will simply ask that he would forgive you of your sins, and you would trust in him to forgive you of your sins, and that you will come to know the Savior of the world, Jesus Christ. So if you don't have contentment because you're not a Christian, that's my goal, that you'll see that you lack this precious gift and that you'll come to Jesus Christ to find it. And if you are a Christian, I want you to realize that you will find real peace in this world, not in things and in circumstances, but in Jesus Christ alone. As the Apostle Paul said here in the text I read, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Good things can only be done or achieved in the power of Jesus Christ, and good gifts like contentment can only be found in him. So first of all, concerning the nature of divine contentment, it's a divine thing, it's found in God, and it can only come from God. Secondly, it's an intrinsic thing. Or as Watson said with his old-fashioned English, it's an intrinsical thing. And that simply means it's found within a man. It's found within your soul, inside a person. Think of an automobile engine. If it runs for a while, it gets hot. And it gets hot whether it's warm outside or whether it's cold outside. The heat in an automobile engine does not come from the air. It doesn't come from the air around it or outside it. It comes from the fire inside of it. And that's the way it is with contentment. It comes from within a person. It comes from the heart. It comes from the soul. It's a spiritual thing. It's not a physical thing. It grows out of spiritual ground. It comes from spiritual realities. It comes from spiritual truth. For instance, take the truth of the love of God. A Christian can meditate on the love of God. The fact that God loves him. He could sing to himself a song like, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And if he fixes his mind on that truth, no matter what happens in his life, he is able to be content. He is able to be at peace. If its spring, then, is in the soul, and if it's based on spiritual things, spiritual realities, then outward things won't destroy it or diminish it. Listen to Watson. He says, when there is a tempest or a storm outside, there may be music within. A bee may sting through the skin, but it cannot sting to the heart. Outward afflictions cannot sting to a Christian's heart where contentment lies. Thieves may plunder us of our money and our plate. They can take away our wealth and they can take away our food. But they cannot take away this pearl of contentment unless we are willing to part with it. For it is locked up in the cabinet of the heart. The soul that possesses this rich treasure of contentment is like Noah in the ark that can sing in the midst of a deluge. Do you have the kind of peace that is quickly taken away, quickly disappears based on outward circumstances or outward changes in your life? Do outward circumstances alter the overall and the underlying disposition of your soul? If they do, listen carefully to these messages so that, like the Apostle Paul, you may learn how to truly be content in any and every state, as he says here in our text. So concerning the nature of divine contentment, it is a divine thing. Secondly, it's an intrinsic or inward thing. Third, it's an habitual thing. It's a habit. True contentment, in other words, doesn't come and go. It may ebb and flow to a degree because we're still in these bodies. We are still battling as Christians, even the most contented of Christians, with remaining sin. And our remaining sin does flare up and it does react, yes, to our outward circumstances. But if it's true Christian contentment, then like I said at the outset, think of the gyroscope. Though the circumstances change, the gyroscope is always remaining at a level. And though the boat may get flipped around a little bit when it comes to rest, it's always there as it was, floating upright. Watson says this about contentment as a habit. He says it shines with a fixed light in the firmament of the soul. Think of it this way. We don't call a man a liar, though in some sense we could, righteously, but we don't call a man a liar if he just tells one lie. Someone told a lie once, we don't say, oh, he's a liar. No, we say he's a liar when we mean you can't trust anything he says. He's constantly speaking lies. We don't call a person generous if one time in his life he gave something away. Well, we don't refer to that person as a generous person. Think of David in the Bible. We're told in the Old Testament that David was ruddy or red in his appearance or in his complexion. I personally can turn red very easily if I get embarrassed. At least I know I could when I was young. But when I did, or when I do, that redness comes and goes. Just because I'm red in the face, occasionally nobody calls me ruddy in my complexion. This is the idea. You're a content person, not if on a very good day you can be peaceful for a while. That's the point Watson is getting at. He says he is not a contented person who is so upon an occasion, and perhaps when he is pleased, but he is a contented man who is so constantly, when it is the habit and complexion in his soul. Sometimes someone might meet a baby. He has someone over to his house, and they have a baby. And he says, boy, your child, your baby is really a content baby. This is the first time he's met the baby. And the mother says, no, he's really colicky. He just happens to be sleeping right now. That's the point. It's contentment when it's habitual. So regarding the nature of contentment, it's a divine thing, it's intrinsic, it's inward, and it's habitual. Now, secondly, this morning, having seen the nature of contentment, let's consider some reasons pressing to holy contentment. I'm keeping the Puritanic language here a little bit. Reasons that urge us to be content and to want to be students with the Apostle Paul who learned to be content. Here are some reasons. You might think, well, I get all nervous even thinking about such a thing as being content. It just wouldn't be me. In other words, what you're saying is, I worry about everything, and I would just feel like I'm in someone else's skin if I'm not just worrying about every single thing. Part of the reason being, you think if you don't worry about it, something's going to go wrong. All right, even if you're that kind of a person, I want to give you four considerations to help you believe that you should be content and that, like the Apostle Paul says in verse 13, you can, if you're a Christian, do all things through Christ, even become a contented person. So here's the first reason to urge you to be content. It's God's precept. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5. Let's just read verse 5 here. The writer says, let your conduct be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So when Watson says it's God's precept, in other words, it's his commandment that you need to be content, because it says it right here, be content with such things as you have. Or it's stated negatively in the first part of the verse there, let your conduct be without covetousness. Covetousness and contentment are opposites. If you're covetous, you want what God has not ordained for you to have. You want what does not belong to you. That's the 10th commandment. You should not be covetous, or put it the positive way, you should be content. Hebrews 13, verse 5. We must be content. The Bible is saying it is our duty to be content, to cultivate contentment if we don't already have it, and if we do have it, to cultivate it so it even grows in our souls. It's our duty. Do you believe that you should be content? Do you believe that you must be content? If you don't believe you should be content, you don't understand the Bible rightly. And the fact that you don't believe it makes us say it's no wonder that you don't have contentment. It's no wonder that you don't believe you can be content. You need to start here by believing it is your obligation before God to be content, because his word demands it. It commands it. But there's not only God's precept that urges us toward contentment, there's also God's promise. Look at the same verse here, Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5. Hebrews 13, 5. It begins with the obligation to be content. Let your conduct be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. But then it concludes with this promise. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Watson says here, God has engaged himself under hand and seal for our necessary provisions. In other words, he's saying, God has promised here, and he's put it in his word by hand and seal for our necessary provisions. He has promised he's going to take care of his people. You say, well, but what if this happens? Or, but what about that? Because that could happen. That's in the way of my being content. If you're a Christian, you need to think of it this way. No matter what happens, no matter what you foresee that you think perhaps God doesn't foresee, God is here. God is with you. He will provide all that you need. And he will do that every day, whether it's food or clothing or shelter or work or whatever it may be. He will provide for your wife and for your children if you die. Even if you die an untimely death, a sudden death, an unexpected death, God will provide. This is his promise. He has promised it. He has written it in his word. And Watson says, true faith will take God's single bond, that is his promise. It will take God's single bond without calling for witnesses. It says, in other words, if God has written it in his word, that is all I need to know. I can be content with that. So God's precept urges us to be content. God's promise encourages us to be content. Thirdly, God's decree. God's decree. Turn back with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Let's read Ephesians 1 verse 11. It's part of a very long sentence. So let's just break in to verse 11. It begins with a prepositional phrase, in whom, and the whom there means Christ. So it's in Christ, Paul says, that we also have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. And it's the last part of that verse we want to focus on, because we're noticing that God has given a decree or has made a decree, and his decree is exactly what it states in this verse, that he has a purpose and he works out all things according to the counsel of his will. Now, those words purpose and counsel and will all speak about a plan that God has. God wants things to be a certain way. And the teaching of the Bible is that God has a very particular plan about how things will be. And this verse says that God, who made a plan about all things, actually works all those things out exactly according to that plan, according to the counsel of his will. That's the Bible's doctrine of providence, that God makes everything that happens happen. And he planned it to happen that way in advance. And when he wants to carry out his purpose or his decree, no one can stop him. No one can get in front of him and say, that's not a good idea. Well, they can do that, but they're not going to prevail against God. Like Daniel said, no one can stay his hand. No one can stop it when he's aiming to do something or say to him, what are you doing? Again, they can say that, but they're not going to say it with effect. In other words, they're not going to make God stop what he's doing. And the fact that God has decreed everything that will come to pass should give great comfort and encouragement to Christians, and that's part of the foundation of Christian contentment. Look at another text that's well known to you if you're a Christian, Romans 8 and verse 28. Romans 8, verse 28. Most of you can repeat it without having to turn to it, but let's turn to it. Romans 8 and verse 28. We have again the words of the Apostle Paul. He says, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. We know that all things work together for good. And they work exactly according to the plan of God or the purpose of God. Why do all things work together that way? Are all things just really that good? Like a choir that has been well instructed so that when the performance time comes, they can just all do it together on time and on the right notes? Is that why? No. It's because God is always there working everything together for good. That's why they end up working together for good, because God does it. And you should think this way if you're a Christian. Whatever has happened to you in your life has been exactly what God planned way in advance and exactly what he has worked out according to that plan in perfection and detail. And whatever your lot is right now, today, it is what it is because that's what God has planned. And it is what it is because that is exactly the way God is working it out. And you should think this way, that whatever happens to you in the future will be exactly what God has planned for you. And it will come to pass in the future exactly as God has written it, if you will. It is exactly what God has decreed would happen to you. He has from everlasting, as the scripture says, decreed what your condition would be down to the jot and the tittle, down to every last detail. Therefore, when you are tempted to fret or to worry or to complain, you should catch yourself and you should stop what you're doing and you should think, and you should think something like this: who has placed me here? Who has put me in this situation? Who has put me in this state of things or this condition? Not chance, not fortune. The all-wise God has done it. Watson says, we too often look at the under wheel or the wheel within a wheel. And he's thinking of Ezekiel chapter 1. Where you have that vision that Ezekiel had with wheels within a wheels. And what Watson is saying is you get your eyes fixed on one of those wheels that in your mind doesn't seem to be working right. We call it a second cause, or we call it a means. and you look at that wheel and you say, there's the problem. And you say, if only that wheel were spinning the way it should spin, or only if it weren't broken or flat or whatever, then all would be well. Well, let's say we could indulge your foolishness for a little bit here. Okay, change that one thing the way you want it. Wouldn't God simply use something else to put you in exactly the same position? Because he can, and because that's where he wants you? Wouldn't he use just something else to teach you the same lesson that he knows you need to learn? We often think, this is what would be best for me. And there's a sense in which planning is good for us. It's an imitation of God, isn't it? If you plan in advance what you want to do and what you want to accomplish and by when and all that. But the thing is, we get to thinking that our plans are almost divine. And they're like the decree of God. And we say, this is what will be best for me. This is what will make me happy. See what you're setting yourself up for? Watson says this. He says, we think that a certain condition of life is good for us, but if we could carve out our own lot, we would often cut the worst piece for ourselves. Lot, being put to his choice, chose Sodom, which soon after was burned with fire. Rachel strongly desired children. Give me children or I die. And it cost her her own life in bringing forth a child. Abraham was earnest for Ishmael. Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. But he had little comfort from him or from his offspring. He was born a son of strife. His hand was against every man, and every man's hand was against him. David chose the life of his child. Remember, he did not want that child to die. He wept and fasted for the child's life. But if the child had lived, it would have been a perpetual monument of his shame. But when you have prayed and done what you could and hoped for a certain outcome, and then you get something else, have you yet learned to say, this is what God has decreed for me? And he always does all things well. If you haven't, pray that God will bring you to that point. You'll find a new meaning if you do, and God does, to the words peace and happiness and contentment, because they will begin to become things that don't fade away with the change of the day or the circumstances. So, reasons pressing to holy contentment: God's precept, God's promise. Third, God's decree. Fourthly and finally, God's infinite wisdom. Turn with me to Isaiah 28. Isaiah chapter 28. I know I've made this point with this passage before. I haven't thought of a better one yet, so I'm using it again. Isaiah 28, verses 23 to 29. In this passage, Isaiah speaks about a farmer who is plowing, and then he's, what comes after plowing? Harvesting, and then he is taking care of the crop. And he makes the point that he does something different with each kind of crop. It depends what kind of seed he sows. That's how he deals with the fruits and with the plants. So Isaiah 28, 23 to 29. Give ear and hear my voice. Listen and hear my speech. Does the plowman keep plowing all day to sow? Does he keep turning his soil and breaking the clods? When he has leveled its surface, does he not sow the black cumin and scatter the cumin? plant the wheat in rows, the barley in the appointed place, and the spelt in its place. He doesn't just keep doing the same thing all the time. Why? Because he knows when it's time to do something different. That's what the farmer does. Verse 26, for he instructs him in right judgment. His God teaches him. He's saying the farmer gets his knowledge ultimately from God. That's why he knows what to do. And then we read verse 27, for the black cumin is not threshed with a threshing sledge, nor is a cartwheel rolled over the cumin, but the black cumin is beaten out with a stick and the cumin with a rod. You treat the different plants, the different fruits in different ways to have the right product to eat or to sell. And that's wisdom that comes from God. Verse 28 continues, bread flour must be ground. Therefore, he does not thresh it forever, break it with his cartwheel, or crush it with his horsemen. And now verse 29, this also comes from the Lord of hosts, who is wonderful in counsel and excellent in guidance. A farmer knows what to do at the right time to produce crops. And then when he does produce crops, he knows how to deal with each crop in the right way. And he doesn't deal with them all the same. He deals with each crop the way it needs to be dealt with in order to obtain the final product. That's the idea. And the farmer's wisdom comes from God. And the point it's making is that God is even wiser than a farmer. And he knows what to do with his people. And he knows what to do with each different person. And he knows what to do with each person in that person's circumstance. That's the point. Think of God's dealings with Joseph in Joseph's life, and it seemed so bad, and it seemed so wrong. But even Joseph himself, after all the pain and suffering and sorrow, was able to say, God meant it for good. Or when it says that God will not permit you to be tempted above what you can bear in 1 Corinthians 10:13, that presumes this truth, doesn't it? It presumes that God knows who you are, how strong you are, how weak you are, what you can bear, and for how long, and he won't give you anything that you shouldn't get. Watson says, God sees in his infinite wisdom the same condition is not convenient for all. That which is good for one may be bad for another. One season of weather will not serve all men's occasions. One needs sunshine, another rain. The point is, God fits what we could call the puzzle pieces of your life together according to your needs. And according to your grace, he knows what you need. He knows what you can bear. He knows just what it will take to get you better than you were yesterday, to have more and stronger faith than you had last year. He knows all those things. And he fits the puzzle pieces according to what he sees is best, not according to what is your greatest desire. That's the idea. He fits it according to what is best for you. If you looked at your life as a puzzle, how would you see it? Would you be saying this? Oh, you know, God hasn't gotten it right. Not yet, anyway. Or you would tell me that a puzzle piece like you really should not be in this kind of a picture. You shouldn't be in this kind of a situation. And you think God is trying to force you into a place in the puzzle where you don't fit. But none of that is true. The truth is, God is fitting the pieces, including you, perfectly together. Even if you think, well, what would really be best for me would be this. It makes me think of when I was, for a couple of years, I coached a little league baseball team because my son was on it, and they didn't have a coach. So I coached. And I always knew about this, but I never experienced it from that perspective before this. Every player thinks he can pitch. And every parent thinks their son can pitch. They all think they're the best athletes. But I could tell since I was there at practice every day, and I wanted to find the best pitcher, I wanted to find somebody who could actually hit the catcher's mitt, I knew who could hit the catcher's mitt and who couldn't. And this is my point. God knows. God knows everything that you think you know, but don't. Think, if you would just adopt that perspective, how many hours of worry and how much energy in worrying it could save you. If you really grasp this and believe it and lay hold of it, that God really is infinitely wise and he's doing all things well, it will blast envy and it will drive it from your breast. It will blast that grass is greener mentality that plagues you so much. Now, the Bible does say that God gives us all things richly to enjoy, 1 Timothy 6:17. But it also says, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. It's good for you to work hard. It's good for you to have a goal of feeding your family and providing pleasant things for your family and seeking to glorify God through your hard work and the fruits that come from it and to be able to give to others and give to the kingdom of God. That is all good, but you must not run after riches. You must not be discontent until you get all that you wish you had. Remember, God is ordering everything in your life according to his infinite wisdom, and all the pieces of the puzzle, therefore, are fitting perfectly. What's going on in your life that is giving you fits right now? Here's an exercise for you. Go back this afternoon and every day if you need to, and read that text again, Isaiah 28, 23 through the end of the chapter. That tells about the infinite wisdom of God and how he does all things well. And then think of your present difficult circumstances. Think of the things that are so hard to bear. Think of the things you think really need to change. And then repeat those two sentences I just spoke. God is ordering all things according to his infinite wisdom, and all the pieces of the puzzle are fitting perfectly. And keep repeating till you actually believe it. The whole vast machine of your life, from the perspective of God's plan, is running perfectly. I'm not saying don't worry about sin. I'll have a whole message or two on that subject. But I'm saying you need to learn contentment. If you could make the moves, if you could run the whole operation according to your wisdom, you should be convinced that the machinery would break down and the pieces of the puzzle would end up in an unrecognizable mess. Listen to Watson again. He says, if we believed this, that is, if we believed God's infinite wisdom, it would give a check to the sinful disputes and complaints of our hearts. Shall I be discontented at that which is enacted by a decree and ordered by a divine providence? He says, would that be to be a child, which we should be, or a rebel, which we would be? And then there's one use. That's the third thing this morning. Use number one, and we're only going to get to one use, one practical application. And he says the practical application is this: showing how a Christian may make his life comfortable. He hinted at that earlier. He said, if we're Christians, we have all we need to be content. We know all these things I said a few minutes ago. We know about God's power and God's plan and God's wisdom and all these things. We know these things. So he says, do you desire a happy and comfortable life? How may you have one? Here's the answer: by being content. Remember what we've seen. True contentment does not depend on what or how much you have. It does not depend on what events befall you in your life. And contentment, as we saw early on, lies within a man. It's an intrinsic thing. Watson says, therefore, the way to be comfortable is not by having our barns filled, but our minds quiet. So here's the application. Be content, and you will be happy. But if not, here's what Watson says. He says, discontent is a fretting humor which dries the brains, wastes the spirits, corrodes and eats out the comfort of life. Discontent prevents a man from enjoying even what he does possess. A drop or two of vinegar will sour a whole glass of wine. Let a man have an abundance and variety of worldly comforts. A drop or two of discontentment will embitter and poison all. And if you're not a contented person, you know that by experience. But you may say, well, it's not that easy to be content. You're speaking to us as though it's in our power to be content. And that's right. It is, in a sense, and to a degree, it is. Granted, true contentment can only come from God. As I said, it's a work of God. But, and this is Watson's point, if you have God, you have all you need to be content. That's the idea. What more could you have? What more on earth should you desire, as the psalmist said? Listen to Watson again. He says, would we have comfort in our lives? We may have it if we will. A Christian may carve out what condition he will for himself. Why do you complain of your troubles? It is not trouble that troubles, but discontent. It is not the water outside the ship, but the water that gets within through the leak that drowns it. It is not outward affliction that can make the life of a Christian sad. A contented mind would sail above these waters. But when a leak of discontent opens and trouble gets into the heart, then it is that the heart is disquieted and sinks. Do therefore as the sailors do. Pump the water out and stop the spiritual leak in your soul, and no trouble can hurt you. About 25 years ago, I bought a 1985 Buick. I think it was about 7 years old or something like that. It was a wagon because I had four kids, and it was replacing a 1979 wagon, a Pontiac. So if you remember those things in GM station wagons, they were all the same, except some were just a step up from the others. So we were getting a 7 years newer car, and it was a Buick, so it had a lot of push-button things that the other car didn't have. It was better, newer and better. But there was a little boy who sat in the back seat who didn't like change at all. And so he always, I mean, we for months, we would drive around the town, and if we saw a red station, we'd say, is that our old car? There was no reason to be sad about the new car, but he made himself sad. And that's what's generally true of us as Christians. If we are real Christians, because we have God, if we are sad, it's because we make ourselves sad. Why did Jesus come? Jesus came to save his people, yes. But why did he come so far as this life is concerned? This is what Jesus said in John 10:10. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. He didn't come to take away all sickness and sorrow and poverty. You know that. But he came to change your insides, especially so that you may be joyful in him and not in things. Now, you all probably know that well enough that you will never get sucked into the error of what we call the health and wealth gospel. You may even be able to go to your friends who believe it and give a thorough refutation of it. But how are you at applying that truth to yourself and in your own life? If you are a Christian and you've been found out by these messages so far, there's more to come. In other words, you want too many things, or you get upset because you have too few things, or you don't have just the right thing. Confess that to God. Confess it to Him today. And pray. In fact, pray when you come to the Lord's Supper tonight like this: Lord, I have thought too little of You and Your grace and Your dying love for me. I have been worldly and carnal and fearful and fretful. Fill me with Your Spirit so that, like the Apostle Paul, I may learn to be content in whatever state I am. Amen.
Amen.
Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word, and we thank You for these words of the Apostle Paul, who testifies that he learned to be content. Father, teach us to be content. Help us to chase away our fears and our doubts and our sinful wants, our covetousness. And help us to rest in You and to rest in Jesus Christ, Your Son. And we ask these things in His name. Amen.